than that. We're going to pick up beginning in verse 25. This is after the transition. That is to say, after one has become a Christian, and there are some things that are not to be said of him. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who stole must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. We have visitors, and we're delighted by your presence, and we welcome you at any opportunity that you can be with us. Please know that you're an honored guest, and also know how much of an encouragement you are to this congregation by visiting with us today. It tells us that you have an interest in spiritual things, and we are thankful for that and encouraged by that. And if we can help you in any way concerning the studies of God's Word, we're here to do that. We want to help you to do that. If you're not a member of the Lord's Church, we are especially glad that you are here, and we consider you also our honored guest, our most honored guest. We hope that you've brought your Bible with you too, that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught, primarily to make sure that what is taught is the truth. The Bible is the truth. And I want you to know that if I say something this morning that is not in harmony with the truth, that I really do hope that you'll bring that to my attention, that you'll come to me and tell me that I have not spoken correctly so that I can fix that. I want you to help me so that I can be right with the Lord and I can go to heaven. I want to make sure that I teach the truth. I have every confidence that I will teach the truth, but I am a man who is fallible, as all preachers of the gospel are. We will make mistakes, and I want you to know that you'd be my friend to point that out if I say something that is not true. It's good to have so many with us this morning that are struggling, and I don't mean that it's good that you're struggling, but it's good that you're here. It's an encouragement that you have braved that and that you're enduring that and that you're here. We want you to know that all of you, because there are several that are here, I don't want to start naming people and leave someone out, but you're all in our prayers, and we know that you're going through difficulties, and just know that we are praying for you. When I was a boy, like most children my age, there were age-appropriate television shows that I liked to watch. I didn't know anything about age-appropriate television shows. I just knew what came into our home. And we had the typical local channels. We didn't have cable. And so if you had to go outside and turn the antenna, you might get a little bit of a better reception. But I loved to watch cartoons when I was a kid. And there were a number of cartoons where I remember perhaps the story centered around someone looking for some sort of treasure. There might be a pirate who's looking for it, or the average Joe who's looking for it, and they end up finding it either on some sandy beach or off in some cave somewhere. And usually if they found it in a place like that, it was a treasure chest that was open just full to the rim of all kinds of gold coins and overflowing, and then gold stacks of coins all around on the surface and on the ground behind them. And they have found and discovered their fortune. And so it was suggested that their life was about to change. We're familiar with the concept of fortune. We talk about that word to some degree in various other contexts. We speak of people being the heads of Fortune 500 companies. They run a Fortune 500 company, or someone we might think of as very, very wealthy, a Bill Gates, who has now been far surpassed by Jeff Bezos, and we think of those people as having made their fortune. And when we think about someone who has made his fortune, we're thinking about someone who has amassed great wealth. A fortune, to some people, is a good thing. So I want to talk about fortune this morning, but I want to talk about it in a much more serious way. As Barry read in Matthew chapter 1, we read there in those few verses about the birth of Jesus. But what I'm really focusing on there in that context and trying to kind of parlay that into what we're discussing this morning, and especially from Ephesians chapter 4, we have Joseph who is betrothed to Mary. Mary is a virgin, and she has not known a man, and yet she's pregnant. She is with child, and this business of her being a virgin is certainly known by her husband. But it is also known, I say her husband, but to whom she's betrothed, it is also known that they are not yet married. And so because she is pregnant, she is with child, Joseph knows that this is going to be a problem for her, especially within the realm of that society. So he's going to send her away secretly. They are betrothed. We might look at that almost like an engagement, but the difference is a betrothal was actually more legally binding. In our society, there is no legal binding aspect to an engagement. There is to a marriage, but not an engagement. But Joseph was betrothed to her, and he loved her dearly, and he did not want her disgraced, so he was going to send her away secretly. But an angel appeared to him in his dream and told him that he should not be concerned and not be afraid to take her as his wife, because the child that is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit, that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This lesson, I hope, will come across exactly as intended. I hope it's going to seem put together, because I feel like I Frankensteined it, and it's based on, and really not loosely at all, but based on a conversation that I had less than 24 hours ago with several individuals, where an idea about forgiveness and focusing on Jesus and what he did on the cross for us came up, and it impressed me, and so I ended up calling an audible and decided to put this lesson together on the fly. So it may seem Frankenstein pretty bad, and it kept me up a little bit. So we'll see how it goes. But when we think about what Jesus came to do, he came to forgive us of our sins. He will save his people from their sins. His people initially were Jews. And of course, as those obeyed the gospel, his people are called Christians. And his people can be people from every nation under heaven. This is argued, and effectively so, in Acts chapter 15. When we've got some Jewish Christians who are not willing to accept the Gentile Christians because they've not submitted to the fleshly act of circumcision, there was a great discussion that took place about that matter. And when it came time for James to speak up, James appealed to the true statement of the prophets. Going all the way back to Amos, he says that this was what was spoken of way back there, that I will after those days I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will restore its ruins and I will rebuild it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all who call on my name, even the Gentiles, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So it was God's intention in Christ to save mankind, whatever his background and whatever his nationality, though indeed the gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Jesus brought with him the fortune of forgiveness. And what a fortune it is. When we think about being forgiven, as well as being a forgiving people, we find that to be a great blessing. If we are spiritually minded, we can appreciate what a great blessing it is to be forgiven of sin, and what a great blessing it is to forgive others of their sins, to do for them what God has done for us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul discussed the change of life in Christians. As we noted a moment ago, there is a significant change from the old man who is the sinner to the new man who is the Christian. The old man, the sinner, had been put off. In other words, he's put off that old man of sin. He's turning from that way of life. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man or the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And as we noticed a few weeks ago, the old man lived in the futility of his mind. That is to say, the sinner, the alien sinner, lived in the futility of his mind. Ephesians 4 and verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." Not only that, but they had a way of life that was completely abhorrent to the Lord. They lived a life of sensuality. And so Paul said, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Not only that, but we find out that the old man was corrupt. That when I'm laying aside the old self, Paul said, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, then what do I do? I'm renewed in the spirit of my mind so as to put on the new man, and all of this changes. I'm no longer walking in the futility of my mind. I'm no longer living in a state of sensuality or impurity or essentially lining my life up with greediness, which can amount to idolatry, but rather I'm living as the new man in Christ. I have put on Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 24, Paul said, and have put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now notice the opposition here between the new man and the old man. The new man is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, and therefore is distinct from the old man of sin and is not to give the devil an opportunity. We give the devil an opportunity through anger. We give the devil an opportunity through opening our homes to sinful aspects and sinful living. And Paul warns and admonishes against that. Be angry and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And do not give the devil an opportunity. The devil doesn't need any more opportunities than he already has. The devil is effective, very, very effective at his job, if you will. He is trying to tempt you and I so that we might leave the paths of righteousness, forsaking that for the paths of sin and the empty promises of transgression and the joy that comes in it, which is but a passing joy. It doesn't last. It will lead you to a place which you really do not wish to go. The new man is a forgiving man because he recognizes that he was blessed with that same great blessing of forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We're going to come back to that text a couple more times before this lesson comes to a close and reiterate again the responsibility that we have as Christians, having been forgiven by God, to be of the mindset to forgive when conditions are met in order that forgiveness should be extended. We're going to consider the fortune of forgiveness, the fortune that belongs to you and I as those who have been forgiven by the Lord, and the fortune of also being able to extend that forgiveness to others who seek that mercy from us. I want to notice right off that one has been forgiven of sins. The one who has been forgiven of sins by God has a precious possession. We're going to come back to that at the end of this point, what that precious possession is. But let's go back again to Ephesians 4 and in verse 32. And let's appreciate something that is said here. While there's so much said in this verse, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I did not deserve God's forgiveness. God's kindness to me is something I do not deserve. His tender-hearted appeal to me in the gospel is something that I don't deserve. If God were being fair, I would be condemned to eternity in hell. I don't deserve. It doesn't matter who's worse than me. There may be somebody out there who, by the standard of men, is worse than Chris Bates. Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. Nobody worse than Paul in his own mind. And yet God has blessed me in His kindness with the opportunity to be forgiven. And if I have accepted His forgiveness by obeying the gospel, which I have, and anyone who has obeyed the gospel has accepted that gift of forgiveness, can I then do any less but to stand ready and willing to forgive when one meets those terms of forgiveness? Not the terms that I set, but the terms that God sets. God forgives for Christ's sake. He doesn't forgive because I've done something worth forgiving. I have met some system or terms that He has set that makes me worthy of forgiveness. Even though I've done what the Lord has demanded I do in order to have my sins forgiven. I am a worthless servant. I've done only that which I was commanded to do. The Lord did not see in me someone who just deserves to be forgiven. If that were the case, that would make me better than anyone else. He saw in me and in you one who desperately needed forgiveness, but could not obtain it on his own, and thus provided for me the means of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So he forgives me for Christ's sake. That doesn't mean he forgives everyone in the world at the same time, all across the board for Christ's sake. In other words, because Christ died, everybody's saved. That's not the case. But all who are saved on the basis that they've been forgiven for Christ's sake, for what Christ did in order to secure the salvation from sin for them. As was prayed at the Lord's Supper a moment ago concerning the redemption that we have in His blood, that we can reach His blood and be redeemed, that this is the means and manner by which we are forgiven. The Son of God paid the price, the high price of sin that I have committed, the high price of the consequence of the sin, I should say, that I committed. He paid that price as a ransom for me and for all men so that we could be set free from sin's condemnation. That's good news this morning. That's something we can leave here uplifted about, knowing that we can be forgiven and no longer enslaved to sin or to the consequence of sin being that which is condemnation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, "But now we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for every person." Jesus died on the cross. He endured horrible punishment leading up to that, not to mention how He was treated in the many trials before He would go to the cross, then made to bear His own cross, beaten, whipped, spat upon, mocked. And then some of that beating, so gruesome, it is described as those who might have used a cat of nine tails to rake across His back. I'm going to spare the details on that. You can do your own research for what that entailed. It doesn't matter to me that someone did that to Him. What matters to me is that I made that happen. I didn't have to be there to physically rake His back to shreds like that. My sin caused that to be necessary, so that by His stripes I might be healed, I might be redeemed. God made His Son to be a sin offering. If anybody is a student of Scripture, they're familiar with the concept of sin offering. We go all the way back, especially through the law, and we find that there were numerous offerings being made, most of them focused on the despicable nature of sin. There were wave offerings, there were burnt offerings, there were daily offerings, and there was an offering that was quite significant once a year. It was the offering that was made on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would enter into the tabernacle, and of course later the temple, but into the tabernacle, through the holy place, into the most holy place, where the Ark of the Testimony was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now that's significant, because where the Ark of the Covenant was essentially the presence of God dwelling among His people. And that priest, that high priest, would make atonement for himself and would make atonement for the people once a year with blood that he did not shed. It was not from him, but it was the blood of bulls and goats. And this was a reminder of sins year by year throughout the generations of Israel. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And someone is curious about that. Well, how can that be? Jesus Christ could not be our high priest if He was of the tribe of Judah. Oh, indeed, He was of the tribe of Judah. Hebrews 7, verse 14, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood, which is why the concluding thought about that in Hebrews chapter 8 is that if He were on earth, He would not be a priest at all. If He were going to offer sacrifices according to that Mosaic system under that Levitical priesthood. But Jesus became high priest forever according to a different order. That is the order of Melchizedek, who was priest of Salem, priest of peace, king of peace. And he was a high priest who as far as the record goes, is without father or mother. He has no beginning of days or end of life from the standpoint of the record, so that he could be a foreshadowing of the type that would come in the substance of Christ, who has no beginning of days nor end of life in substance, who has no father or mother, in other words, no beginning place. He is eternal. And what did Jesus do? He shed blood that was his own for me. And then he rose from the dead and he ascended to the Father, now to appear in the presence of God for me, in the presence of God, in the most holy place, substantive in heaven, having made eternal redemption. He does not have to do this again. His offering of himself is a once-for-all offering, sufficient. Thus, he is the sin offering that we needed. And Paul said of God concerning Christ his Son, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, by way of his blood, provided the basis of forgiveness. We find in Romans chapter 3 that whether Jew or Gentile, all are under sin. That the place of redemption is in Christ, where he shed his blood. And why did he shed his blood? In order to be a propitiation for our sins. Let's think about that for a second. Propitiation. It is the term satisfaction. It is not that God is satisfied to see his Son suffer, but that his Son satisfied a debt that I could not live long enough to satisfy were I to live 1,000,000 years. I would never be able to satisfy that debt, square that debt away. But Jesus paid the penalty for me so that I now have propitiation. My debt is satisfied. This is not the only place we read about such a thing. John writes about it in 1 John chapter 2, where he says in verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's a great statement of encouragement this morning, to know that the whole world could have their sin remitted and their sin debt satisfied, and it was accomplished, made available to all who breathe the breath of life by the shed blood of the sinless Son of God, who is the Savior of all men. And those who are in Christ are not condemned. They are forgiven. Romans 8 and verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." That's not to say that those in Christ cannot stray from the Lord and find themselves condemned. Peter stood condemned for being hypocritical. But by reason of the relationship we sustain in Christ, by reason of being in Christ, there's no condemnation in Christ. The law itself enumerated sin. It seemed like a perpetual state of condemnation. But in Christ, that has been taken away. We do not stand condemned in Christ, but we stand justified as we continually serve Him faithfully. Forgiveness is not something that can be obtained by material things. As maybe some of the Gentiles thought something like that, once they were converted to the Lord, they understood going into that, or were made to see through the pricking of their heart and made to come to understand even more fully after they obeyed the gospel, that this was not something that they bartered with. I'm forgiven by the Lord because I've given Him something that He finds useful. No, that's not why. I don't have any material belonging that I can give to the Lord. He's the one that made it. I don't have anything I can give in order to be forgiven. I don't have something I can barter a better deal with Him about when it comes to exchanging my sinful life for a life that is justified in the sight of Christ and a soul that is cleansed from sin. No, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 tells me that it's not redeemed. I'm not redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold inherited from your forefathers concerning your futile way of life, but I'm redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. As are you. If anyone is redeemed, he is redeemed by the blood of Christ. Forgiveness is not for sale. I cannot buy it. Jesus has paid the price that I might be forgiven. It is a gift of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. If I boast, it is in what Christ has done for me. I have nothing about which I can boast because of some innate goodness. I am saved by reason of a gift of God's grace. And anyone who is saved on that same basis. So the forgiven person has received the blessing of God's rich mercy and of God's rich grace. In Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Something else forgiveness does is that it blesses us with life and peace. If I'm not forgiven, I don't have life and I don't have peace. Peace with God, nor life abundant. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the life or the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit, notice, is life and peace. If I'm of the mindset on the Spirit, it is because I have obeyed the instruction revealed by the Spirit that I might have life and that I might have peace. Now, we said at the outset of this point that one who has been forgiven of sins by God has a precious possession, a fortune, if you will. What is that? Well, that precious possession is the inheritance that we have with Christ and with God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Again, I know we looked at this text a few weeks ago. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs of God, heirs also, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. Peter weighs in on the matter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to have that wealth, that heavenly treasure where we have stored our heart, essentially, throughout our life? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? Is your treasure here on earth? Is that what you're seeking, that overflowing treasure chest with gold coins all over the surface? Or are you seeking the treasures, the riches of God's grace and of everlasting life in heaven by reason of being an heir of life, by reason of being an heir and a joint heir with Christ? We have a precious possession if we have been forgiven by God, a precious possession of everlasting life. Something else we might notice is that one who possesses the spirit of forgiveness is rich in a godly quality, in a godly virtue. What a fortune that is to be able to possess a spirit of forgiveness. If I'm a Christian, I have to possess that. I have to be of the mind to forgive someone and not desire some evil thing. I need to desire that they come to the knowledge of the truth, or that they come to the realization that they need to repent before it's everlasting too late. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. As that passage applies to me, and I recognize that I have been forgiven, can I then do any less to those who are in need of forgiveness? Can I do any less but extend that to them when, again, they meet God's terms? I have to be of the spirit of forgiving. I have to be of the mind to forgive because someone like me has been forgiven by the Lord when I did not deserve that wonderful gift. The Lord was a forgiving person when on earth. We've seen it a number of times when He would tell someone that their sins are forgiven. How about when He healed the paralytic? told him to pick up his bed and walk, go home. Son, your sins are forgiven you, he said. And he demonstrated his power as God on earth to forgive sins in the healing of that paralytic and what he said. Jesus was a forgiving person. When he was on the cross, he had a mind to forgive even the people that crucified him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, I want to be very clear. There are some who would teach that the minute Jesus said that those people were forgiven. That is not true. And we know that's not true because it would not make sense if they were forgiven for Peter to then call attention to their sin of crucifying the Son of God on the day of Pentecost. They were forgiven when they obeyed the gospel and reached the blood of Christ in being baptized for the remission of sins. Or else the whole sermon that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost is for naught. It's just redundant and it's mean to call attention to the sin that they've been forgiven of. And yet that's exactly what he did, because they hadn't been forgiven. They had nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men the sinless Son of God. But what was Jesus' attitude about that? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In other words, he was willing to forgive this wrong. And no matter how badly I've been wronged, and I believe I've been wronged, I believe that there have been times in my life that I have been wronged, and I know I've wronged other people. No matter how badly I've been wronged, it will never compare to this example right here. It just won't. And Jesus, the sinless Son of God, nailed through His bones, through His body, onto a wooden cross, and is suffering in agony, saying, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's pleading for them that they come to the knowledge of the truth. Not only that, in the midst of all of this, he's got two men on either side of him, thieves, robbers, that are hurling abuse at him. It's just piling upon piling upon piling of this burden that he's enduring for me. So you've got two thieves on either side of him hurling abuse at him, and then one of them is moved to repentance. One of them is moved by the example of the Lord. So while the other one is haughty and has some measure of breath and strength to be critical of the Lord while hanging on the cross, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? In other words, you're condemned to death. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So here he is, condemned to die, this thief, with his other thief, condemned to die, hurling abuse at the Savior, coming to his senses, recognizing that he has sinned, and appeals to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. To which Jesus answered, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Can I do any less than the Lord did and be so forgiving and of the Spirit to forgive? The Lord taught His disciples to be so. Are you a disciple of the Lord? Do you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about one, obviously, who followed Him personally in His day. Do you consider yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe that I am, and I believe that my brethren are. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a situation, very interesting, in Matthew 18, where Jesus is dealing with a private sin, a sin against an individual on the part of another individual. How do we handle that matter? So he said, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens, you have won your brother. Might I stop right here and say that this is not the pattern given for what we might call church discipline, although it enters into the example. This is not the pattern. This has to do with a personal sin that someone has committed against me. But notice how this plays out. So if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You withdraw your fellowship. He then says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. This is for the apostles. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And an oft misunderstood statement he makes right after that, basically saying that if two of you agree on earth about anything and you ask the Father, then he's going to give you that. He's going to see to that. But that has to be understood within the context of what's going on here. It's not just anything. Two of us are going to agree that we're going to ask the Lord to help us build a business. That would just be a train wreck right in the middle of this conversation. So the agreement is on the forgiving of these individuals that we have disciplined or brought something to. We're going to forgive them or we're going to hold them accountable, that God supports that matter so that when there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am in their midst, the Lord said. That has to do with forgiveness. It has to do with some measure of discipline. Apparently it struck a nerve because Peter stepped up to the plate to swing for the fences. After that he said, well, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I mean, surely you don't want me to endure this seven times. What am I going to do about this? Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then he launched into an example or a parable of sorts to get this point across. He speaks of a king and how the kingdom of heaven may be like a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And so when he began to do that, one was brought to him that had owed him 10,000 talents. Let's kind of put this in perspective. It is my understanding that a talent is about a decade or more's wages that one would owe. So a talent is about a decade's worth of wages to maybe 15 years. And he owes him 10,000 talents. Let's just call that what it is. He's not going to live long enough to settle that. So here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a man who has an enormous debt that he can never pay, and the king calls this slave that owes him 10,000 talents, and he's not able to pay. So what's the solution? What the king said, well, okay, sell him. Sell him and sell his wife and sell his children and sell all that he has, and then I want repayment from that. What does that slave do? He falls down, prostrates himself before this Lord, before this Master, and he says, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. I don't even know if he could do that. But he said, I'll repay you everything. And what then transpires? His Lord feels compassion, and he releases him, and he forgives the debt. Family stays intact. It's too bad the story doesn't end there. That slave then leaves his Lord and goes and finds a fellow slave that owes him 100 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wages. He owes him 100. In other words, about 3 months' worth of wages. Now, theoretically, that puts a man behind, but he could kind of catch that up if he worked hard to pay it off. But this man has just been forgiven 10,000 talents. He couldn't live 10 lives and pay that off. But now he's got a fellow that owes him about 3 months' wages. And what does he do? He doesn't even talk to him properly. He seizes him and begins to choke him. Says, pay back what you owe. So what does that slave do? He does the same thing that the slave choking him did before his master. He falls down to the ground and he says, have patience with me, I will repay you. But he was unwilling to do that. So he throws him in prison. And he leaves him there until repayment is made. But again, the story doesn't end there. There were several others of his fellow slaves who saw that. They saw that, and they were deeply grieved, and they go to the Lord of that slave, and they report to him what they have seen and what has happened. So then he summons that slave, and he says, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt. because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" And his Lord was so angry that he handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed. Now, what's the conclusion, Jesus said? "My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." This is tough. This is one of the hardest things we're ever going to have to do. Forgive someone who repents. Because it's so personal, especially with personal sin. It's difficult to do that. And there are several human relationships where this is demanded of God's people, that they demonstrate a forgiving spirit, like the husband-wife relationship. There needs to be a spirit of forgiveness in a marriage. I got news for you. The two that make up this marriage, notwithstanding three in a marriage with God, but the two that make up this marriage, you're going to make some mistakes. You're going to do something that your spouse is not happy with. You may even do something they've asked you not to do very nicely. Don't leave your socks on the floor. Please don't leave the milk carton open in the fridge. Don't drink out of it, you know, whatever. You're going to do some things that are going to really offend them, and they're going to do some things that offend you. And as Christians, you better overlook that sort of thing. I'm not talking about just letting sin go, but we need to stand ready to forgive and not desire an opportunity where we don't do it, nor breathe fire from heaven down on them when they are repenting and just beat them up over it when they're repenting. And just keep on pulling the scab away. When they say, "I repent," when they say, "I'm sorry," Jesus said, "Forgive them." Don't give them the third degree. "I forgive you, but you're going to sit here and listen to me, and I'm going to get my say." No. And there is probably no greater relationship where this spirit is needed than in the husband-wife relationship. But not just there, the son or daughter relationship. Some of you that are married have children. And you know, if you've raised children, that there's patience needed in this role of being a parent of a son or a daughter. Not everything they do is cute. And there's going to need to be some forgiveness. Sadly, there are parents that are so self-centered that when their children do something wrong, they almost just cut them off. They won't have anything to do with them. I've seen it happen in the body of Christ where, and I've mentioned it before, where I've worked with a congregation where the mother sat on this side of the building, the grown-up daughter sat on that side of the building, that way they could go out the exits to either side of the parking lot and not have to cross paths. What in the world? Is that the attitude that God would have His children have? I don't want to be in either position, the mother or the daughter in that case, on the day of judgment. Can you imagine that? Standing before the Lord on the day of judgment, acting like that. Where I'm from, people say they're acting a fool. That's what they say. Acting like that. Maybe there is a spirit of forgiveness that needs to be had on the part of the preacher and the congregation with which he works. There are going to be times when that has to happen. There are going to be people in the congregation who offend the preacher for any number of reasons. He needs to be willing to forgive that, move forward from it. And there are going to be times when a preacher makes mistakes. And I'm not talking about what we would consider grave sinful mistakes. If I teach something here that is not true, I've told you I would appreciate you coming to me and mentioning that so that I can fix that. And if I see that, if I'm able to see that and repent, I would like to know that you would forgive me for being so careless with the truth. Because that's what I would have been, and I would appreciate that kind of reciprocal forgiveness. What about an elder and the congregation? Wouldn't that also be an area where the spirit of forgiveness should be? Elders are not perfect. They're just not. They are certainly mature, but they're not perfect. They've not reached this level of perfection where we look at them as clones of Christ. That's just not the case. They're going to make mistakes like all of us will. When they do, and they repent, we forgive them. When they do something that we disagree with, we discuss it, but we give them the benefit of the doubt, and they should do the same for the congregation. Also, the brother-sister relationship, and I'm talking more about the spiritual relationship, not a brother and sister in the house so much as the spiritual relationship. There are many sisters here in this congregation. I have a relationship with you as your brother in Christ. We need to be of the mind to forgive one another when we cross one another, and certainly give the benefit of the doubt that we didn't mean to do that sort of thing. That's the spirit of forgiveness. So are you measuring up on that? Are you measuring up here as one of the Lord's disciples? One more point in the lesson is yours. I know I've gone a little bit long. I'll make this very quick. The conditions for obtaining this fortune of forgiveness are laid out in Scripture. They are conditional. I know that's not a popular message in today's religious landscape and makeup. That no, forgiveness is unconditional. It's not. It is conditional, and God has set forth the conditions. Men have to get into Christ where forgiveness is. If you're outside of Christ, you cannot be forgiven. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 tells us that we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. So we have to reach the blood of Christ. And where do we do that but in baptism? How do I know that? Well, I know that Jesus shed His blood in His death. And He said that He would shed His blood in His death for the remission of sins. Matthew 26 and verse 28. When I'm baptized with Bible baptism, I'm to be baptized into His death. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4, where He shed His blood for the remission of my sins. And thus, in obeying the gospel of salvation, I have thus been transferred by God from this dark world of sin into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Galatians 3 and verse 27 tells us, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And again, as we mentioned earlier in the lesson, those who are in Christ are not condemned because they are forgiven. We get into Christ in order to be forgiven. And God expects His children to be forgiving, as we've noticed already. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus worded the model prayer, so many mistakenly call this the Lord's Prayer, it is the model prayer, where He said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. That tells me that God's people are expected to be a people of forgiveness. In Matthew 6 and verse 14, Jesus said, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. But lest we leave the wrong impression about that, as important as it is to be of the mind to forgive, God requires the offender to repent as a condition of being forgiven. If I'm going to be forgiven by you, I have to repent. I can't just be forgiven and go about not repenting. In Luke 17, when Jesus discussed this matter, He said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Notice, if he repents, forgive him. And if your brother sins against you 7 times in one day and returns 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. There's a responsibility placed upon me as the forgiver, but there's also the responsibility placed upon the one seeking that forgiveness, the offender. I cannot forgive until they have repented. That's not holding a grudge. The Lord doesn't forgive until I've repented. He's not holding a grudge against me. He's holding me to account. And if one does not repent, we hold them to account. We cannot overlook that fact, that in order to receive forgiveness, the offender has to seek forgiveness from his fellow man. And what a magnificent fortune that forgiveness is. So much more magnificent, so much richer than any treasure chest full of gold that you could possibly imagine. The idea of being identified as among the faithful of God, so much more valuable than notoriety in this life amongst your fellow man. And Moses was said to by faith, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. For some, the passing pleasures of sin is a great fortune. And I say this with no pleasure whatsoever, but if that's your fortune, the passing pleasures of sin, bless your heart, on the day of judgment, you will realize how poor you really were. And you don't want that life. You want a life of the fortune of forgiveness. Envy and malice that people hold, the traits of the old man of sin, that's destructive to spiritual growth and development. It will not allow for it at all. And the one who is mature enough to forgive, and it takes some maturity, it takes some humility, is rich in this godly quality. This godly quality of forgiveness, this virtue. One who has obtained remission of sins has a fortune of forgiveness. We who have obeyed the gospel recognize, or certainly we should, what a fortune it is that we have been granted of the forgiveness of sins by the precious and spotless blood of Christ. As again, we reiterate what Jesus said, forgive us our sins, notice, as we forgive. If I'm not willing to forgive someone, and shame on any Christian who would say, I don't care if he does this or she does that, I'm never going to forgive them, then you are the very embodiment of what Thomas Fuller, a church historian from, I think, the 1600s, once said, that the one who refuses to forgive breaks the bridge over which he must eventually pass. You give some thought to that. But if you refuse to forgive, then you're breaking a bridge that you're going to have to pass over one day. Whether it is the bridge to pass over to obtain forgiveness from someone else, or the bridge whereby once we cross, we are in eternity before Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our judge. What will you do about this matter of the fortune of forgiveness? Will you be willing to extend it to others? Will you rejoice in the fortune of forgiveness that you have? And if you've not yet obtained that fortune, will you seek it this morning? If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are in sin. We don't say that with any ill intent. You're in sin. You're in desperate need of a Savior. And the Lord God Almighty has provided that for you. Would you come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Would you repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins? Would you trust the promise of Christ in Mark 16:16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Or maybe you have obeyed the gospel just like that. Maybe you've not been faithful to the Lord. You recognize through an introspective look and a self-examination that you're not living up to what the Lord would have you to do and to be for His cause. You're out of duty. You need to rectify that. Why not repent and pray to God, asking for His mercy and trusting that that's exactly what He grants? Maybe as a child of God, you have sinned in a public way and feel compelled to announce that publicly and to acknowledge that and seek the forgiveness of God Almighty and your brethren by repenting of that sin, looking for the fortune of forgiveness that God is willing to give to you and that we also are willing to give. If that is you, we would ask you to do that and to make all things right, and we'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are here to do that now, and we urgently ask that if you're subject to make that known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.